hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this evening, as we come to the close of another year, is found here in 1 Peter 4, the 7th verse, verse 7, where we read, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you may recall, Peter's first letter was written to elect strangers of Asia Minor. Peter characterizes the people of God in the midst of this world as spiritual pilgrims and strangers. They are strangers as in a strange land, strangers because their true home is heaven. That's their fatherland. Such a pilgrim and stranger lives for a time in a foreign land by the power of hope. The object of his hope determines how he lives his life, determines the goals that he pursues, his attitude towards the things of this life, even how he lives in suffering and persecution. In the narrower sense, the object of the pilgrim's hope is the end of this pilgrim journey. in life. He dies and through death enters Father's house. But the end of his own life can never be the full object of his hope, for at death, even though he goes to glory, his body remains in the grave. He knows that his final glory, the resurrection of his body, as well as the complete glory of the whole bride of Christ, his church, must wait until the end of the ages. So this hope is not merely limited to the end of our earthly life, but extends beyond death to the end of the ages when Christ shall return. The question we face this evening is, do we have this hope? What is your hope at the end of the year 2017? We live in frightening times, very evil days, days of shocking violence, crime, a society that becomes so easily addicted to alcohol or drugs. Many are given over to gambling, immorality, rebellion, and lawlessness prevail. Materialism, the pursuit of earthly gain, possessions, are the driving forces in the lives of many. We live in a generation of pleasure and entertainment crazed people who live for pleasure and who die for the satisfaction of their carnal lusts. These evils have their negative effect also upon the church, God's people. We, as Reformed believers, are not immune to the evils of this day. We too can neglect our calling as pilgrims and strangers. We can be discontent with our spiritual sojourn. We can begin to fasten our hope upon the earthly, upon the here and the now, instead of upon the end of all things. In the previous context, Peter has pointed out the pagan sins that we too must avoid. Lasciviousness, sins we might mention that will be rampant in this last night of the year. Lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. According to verse 4, the unbelieving world is surprised. They think it's very strange that we do not participate in their sin, and therefore they speak evil of us. Literally, they blaspheme. But our text speaks of the positive side. But in contrast with the wicked, our calling as spiritual pilgrims is to be sober and watch unto prayer, for the end is at hand. Beloved, the end of all things is at hand. Not only the end of another year. What is your hope at the end of this year? What is your attitude? Are you sober? Are you watching? Is the object of your hope the end of all things? You live in the consciousness that the end of all things is at hand. At the end of another year, let us consider this admonition under the theme, watching unto the end. Watching unto the end. First of all, we consider what. What is this end? What does it mean to watch? Secondly, how are we to watch? And finally, why? Why are we to watch? Our text speaks of the end. Of course, really only those who believe in a beginning can believe in an end. To deny the fact of creation by our God, as recorded in Genesis, is really to make an end impossible. One who maintains some form of evolutionism in order to explain things and their existence cannot speak of an end in the sense that Scripture does. An end implies a beginning. A beginning implies an end. Our text speaks of the end of all things. These words stand here without limitation. Without any further definition, these words must refer to all things without exception. First of all, it refers to the end of time as we know it now. That doesn't mean that there will be no time in the new and heavenly creation. Undoubtedly, there will be a certain time also in that new creation. Only God is eternal. Heaven certainly is not the place where all things become eternal. But certainly that time will not be time as we know it now. Time as we know it now will come to an end. Now time is a succession of moments. Time is minutes and hours and days and years, centuries. Time especially is change. We focus on that a little bit at the end of a year, don't we? Time is change. All things that are bound by time are subject to change. In this world of sin and the curse, that change is for the worse. Things come into being but are soon swept away by the unrelenting hand of time. All change is toward the grave. Time is an ever-flowing stream that carries all its sons away. But time will end. One last moment will come, never to be succeeded by another moment just like it. The clock of this world will stop forever. But of course, all that exists in time and is characterized by time also comes to an end. When time ends, it takes the whole creation with it. Time is as a prison which shackles the entire earthly creation, holds it in its power. Every creature has an end. Everything in this vast, seemingly limitless universe shall also end when time shall be no more. Nothing escapes. The sun, moon, stars, mountains and hills and valleys, oceans and rivers and lakes, the woods and fields, the trees and flowers, the animals and birds, man, created as the crown of the earthly creation, the earth itself, all its creatures, all will come to an end. As the Apostle Peter writes in his second epistle, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. This end means an end of all history. It's a termination point of nations coming into being and of reaching independence, an end of the wars between nations. the turmoil, the struggle, the civil strife, the terrorism, the suffering, the dying, an end of all that is ever produced by man's ingenuity and power. It is the final and inescapable end of all the efforts of man to subdue this earth, to advance technology, science, medicine, art, promote culture and civilization, the end of all attempts of men to establish a name for themselves, a kingdom, a utopia of man. Therefore, this is also the end of all the relationships of life. The relationships of life are part of this earthly existence. It is the end of being born, being married, bringing forth children, dying, the end of government, business, industry, churches, of all the social relationships of life which are now so important, often very precious to us. Understand, though, this end must not be conceived as simply an annihilation of all these things, as if everything is simply wiped out, obliterated. Many people fear such an end. Even as they contemplate the terrible destructive forces their own hands have created, nuclear bombs, many tremble. Fear the spread of such weapons. Countries like Iran and North Korea at this time realize that these are powers capable of virtually destroying the earth. But understand, this end of all things does not refer to a certain point in history when men shall annihilate themselves, or even when God annihilates all things. Nor is the end some arbitrary point in time that could come at any moment. Many have this opinion. Many people believe that it's altogether possible for the end to come at any time, maybe tonight yet, or tomorrow. Maybe it'll hold off till next week, or next year, or for many centuries yet. But at any time, it could just as well come. They insist the time of the end is arbitrarily fixed, and there is no way of telling how near or how far away the end might be. No, this end of all things must come at a very definite point in time. The end comes at a point determined by the living God. It can come only according to His will. There is a point in time when this creation cannot and may not and will not go on anymore. There is a point in history when further history, further sin, further development, further progress is impossible. There is a point beyond which it is absolutely impossible for things to go, and that point marks the end as set by the sovereign God. And that point is so exact, so definite, because the end of all things is the goal of all things. Literally, this word end in our text has in it the idea of a goal, the aim or purpose. When all things reach their goal, their conclusion, their purpose. Then and then only can and must the end come. This end, this purpose or goal of all things, which marks the end of the age, is a purpose determined according to the all-wise and good will and counsel of our God. God's purpose is realized. God's goal is reached. God's end brings the end of all things. And God has determined to do all his counsel from before the foundations of the world must be taken place. And all these things which God has determined to do served his purpose to bring about his own everlasting kingdom, to realize his eternal covenant. The cup of iniquity will be full, the world ripe for judgment. All the saints, the elect of God, shall have been born and regenerated. The curse upon the creation will have been fully realized. All history will have served God's kingdom. All stand in complete readiness for the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the clouds of heaven to bring all things to their conclusion. The final resurrection, the judgment. He will bring his church to glory, will usher in the final glorious kingdom of heaven in the new creation. It's the end of all things. And now our calling with regard to the end of all things is watch. Watch. Literally, this word watch means to be vigilant, to be circumspect, to be alert, to have our eyes wide open, to be focused. The admonition is to watch. As Christ himself commanded in Matthew 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. There are many things that we must watch. We must certainly be watching ourselves. We must be watching our entire life within and without. We must examine ourselves not just 4 times a year or so prior to our partaking of the Lord's Supper. Of course not. Our life must be a life of self-examination. We are yet so weak, so sinful, so inclined to be worldly minded. It's so easy for us to be wrapped up in the here and the now. Our career, our possessions, our investments, our vacations, the here, the now, sports, on and on. It's so easy to slip into a state of moral lethargy, indifference. And the minutes, the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years even, slip by with very little concern on our part about how we are really living our lives. We can drift along so effortlessly down that river of time. But drifting along in such a manner, we glide along with the current of the times. In doing so, we conform to the world of unbelief, of sin and wickedness. But if we watch ourselves, we constantly stop and take stock of our lives. We evaluate how we are living, the things we've done, as a day comes to a close, as a year now passes by the grace of God, we see our sins, how and where we have fallen short in our calling as pilgrims, to what extent we have become negligent or indifferent. We are humbled, led in the way of true repentance, as we examine our lives, our goals in the light of God's word. We are to watch, being on guard against sin and temptation. We examine closely the way we are walking to be assured that this is the straight and narrow way of the spiritual pilgrim. But certainly we must also watch the world around us. We must see this world as it really is, the eyes of faith, through the spectacles of the scriptures, we examine the world. We have to be able to penetrate the false and seemingly attractive veneer of the world to see its real character, its utter vanity, corruptness. So often, the world about us can appear attractive and alluring, so successful, so beautiful. Often there's a sham of piety and goodness even. But understand, we watch not as some observer on the sidelines, so that with a rather detached feeling we witness what's going on around us, what's taking place, but we watch the world in order that we may see its true nature, its real character, its threat to us. We may be mindful of the abounding sin, corruption, immorality. We watch so that we will, by the grace of God, be able to arrange our lives so that we are protected insofar as that's possible from the dangers. Finally, we must watch for the signs of the end. There are many signs, as you know, of the coming of Christ. Creation itself is filled with these signs if we only look for them. 2017 was filled with these signs. Scripture speaks of the signs of the times for which the people of God must watch. Signs in the history of the church. As the preaching of the gospel goes far and wide to all the nations. And the grievous sign of apostasy growing, spreading in the church. Signs in the history of the nations and of the inhabitants of the earth. Signs in the creation around us. Calamities in this creation. Floods and fires. Famine, pestilence, earthquake. Wars, rumors of wars. All these signs point to one event which shall mark the end of all things, the termination of this age, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the believing, to the watching child of God, they speak a language loud and clear. We hear his footsteps, as it were. We hear them becoming louder and louder. We hear a speech which points us to the end of all things, our final redemption, and the fulfillment of all our hope. How are we to watch? Peter emphasizes that soberness is necessary. Be ye therefore sober and watch. Here, of course, Soberness is a spiritual virtue. The apostle does not merely refer to physical sobriety, abstinence from intoxicating liquor. He refers to the Christian virtue of soberness. Certainly there's a certain similarity between drunkenness with liquor and spiritual drunkenness. A man or woman who has consumed too much alcohol so that he or she is drunken is one who is, to an extent, out of touch with reality, lost the ability to control himself. He cannot walk a straight line, cannot see clearly, and cannot speak distinctly, loses all sense of coordination, cannot fully control his mind and will. He's not in a position to determine the true nature of things, incapable of distinguishing correctly what is real and what is fantasy, lives for a time in a world of his own to an extent, staggering about, talking nonsense, unable to fully control anything he does, unable to really grasp what he's doing, making a fool of himself until he falls into a stupor. But a spiritually drunken man is much like this. He's one who is intoxicated with the cares of life, the pleasures of this present time, the sins of mankind, drinks deeply at that fountain of sinful pleasure, never seems satisfied by the vain and empty lusts and pleasures of life, always more, more. So filled with the things of this world and this life, the so-called joys and happinesses, that he's unable to determine for himself what true reality is. A spiritually drunken man seeks happiness and security in this life. In his intoxicated state, he desires and covets money, things, when the stark fact of reality is that money cannot bring true happiness. This life and the pleasures of sin can never give true peace or comfort to the heart. But he eats and drinks, makes merry, confident that he must get out of life, this life, everything that he can. And he deliberately hardens himself against the reality that beyond death and the grave awaits the judgment. Lives and speaks as if an end to all things can never come, when the fact of the matter is that all things are rushing madly toward that end. But he's out of touch with reality. He sees only an illusion, places all his hopes upon the here, the now, this life, the achievements of men, man's dreams, while the reality of the matter is that they perish when the end of all things comes. And so that spiritual drunkard staggers along his way to everlasting damnation. Over against that sordid picture, the inspired apostle admonishes us to be sober. Literally, be of a sound mind. Be sane. This implies that the people of God, that we also can become spiritually intoxicated. That admonition to be sober is necessary for the church, for us, Even as pilgrims and strangers, we are so easily distracted, drawn aside from our pilgrim journey in this world. We too can lose a proper perspective of history, which ends in the coming of the Lord, and live at least in our day-to-day life as if the end of all things can and never will come. It's out there, perhaps somewhere in the hazy, distant future. Understand, if we are not sober, we cannot watch unto the end. One who is sober is one who has a correct perspective of reality. He is one who understands the truth of the revelation of God. He knows what God has said about the things of this present world. He is one who understands that history moves to a conclusion, to a goal, to an end, and that this end is an end determined by the sovereign God. He's not ignorant, doesn't bury his head in the sand, oblivious to what's going on, oblivious to the signs of the coming of Christ and the end of the world. He sees all that transpires about him in the world as a sure indication that the end of all things comes quickly. The spiritually sober man is one who looks at all things in the light of the return of Christ and the end, and he strives to regulate his own life accordingly. Being in touch with reality, he sets different goals. He takes different paths than does the drunken world. He rejoices as he eagerly watches for the end of all things, the day when he, together with all the saints, shall be made perfect. He is clear in mind, sound in spirit, surveying all things in the light of the Word of God. And he prays. Our watching in soberness has a purpose. Prayer. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. We have here the general word for prayer, which includes both the idea of asking for particular benefits and the idea of thankfulness. This prayer is a most essential part of the life of the pilgrim. Prayer must be our life. A fundamental mark of the spiritual pilgrim. Prayer is not just an occasional activity in our life. Prayer is not there to grab onto in times of desperation. Prayer is not just an opportunity to come to God with all kinds of petty requests. Prayer is not the means of telling God anything which happens to pop into our heads. It's not as if our prayers inform God of something he doesn't know. It certainly is not, and may not be, an attempt to impose our will upon God's will. No. In the highest sense, prayer is conscious and living fellowship with our God. When we pray, we stand consciously before the face of the Almighty Sovereign God in Jesus Christ. For us, as God's people, spiritual pilgrims and strangers, prayer is a priceless privilege by means of which we enjoy in this life already a foretaste of what heavenly fellowship with God will be. But more specifically, prayer is the power by which we can be sober and watchful. Prayer is essential for our pilgrim sojourn here. In prayer, we are brought into the consciousness of the truth that the Lord sovereignly rules, orders our entire life according to His inscrutable wisdom. We are strengthened for our difficult pilgrim journey each day again, encouraged, comforted to continue with faithfulness and with determination. Prayer is necessary, for we know that all we need comes from the hand of our Heavenly Father. In prayer, we are mindful of our dependence upon Him. God has chosen us from eternity. He has saved us through the shed blood of His dear Son upon the cross, given us new life in Him, a living faith, the assurance of our forgiveness. God sanctifies and preserves us. Only through God's grace are we sober and watchful. As we continue on now into another year, and so in prayer we look forward even to the end. We soberly watch. We pray for that end. We pray as the Lord Jesus has taught us for God's kingdom to come. We pray that the full realization of His covenant in glory might come to pass. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. But to pray, we must be sober, watchful. A drunken man can't really pray. One who is intoxicated with the pleasures of life and absorbed in the lusts of the flesh cannot pray. One who does not avoid that spiritual drunkenness, who cannot watch, is in no condition to pray. Are you sober? Are you watching? Are you praying? Do you feel the urgency of this admonition? Or is this something that we can simply file away in the back of our minds, perhaps for use at some future time? Of course, if there were no end to this world, this creation, this whole admonition would be useless. Or if this end of all things was indeed in the distant future, perhaps we wouldn't be very concerned with this admonition. But according to our text, the end is very near. But the end of all things is at hand. Literally, the end of all things has drawn near. It has come nigh. This phrase has caused the church through the ages a great deal of concern. There are some who say that Peter was convinced, along with many other saints at that time, that the end was coming almost any moment. That they, as they lived under the severe persecution of Rome, they were deeply conscious of what had taken place in Jerusalem, the events of the suffering and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Many were of the opinion that the Lord Jesus would come back in that time in which they were living. The Apostle Paul, you may recall, addresses that matter with his letters to the Thessalonians, correcting some of the misunderstandings. Some insist Peter was of that same opinion. And because of that, he wrote, "The end of all things is at hand." Whether or not Peter was of that opinion is highly questionable, but it's really far from the point of our text. For after all, this is not Peter merely giving expression to his own personal opinion about the matter, but Peter was speaking as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. When Peter says in our text, "The end of all things is at hand," the Holy Spirit, our God, says, "The end of all things is at hand." And yet the simple fact of the matter is that since Peter wrote these words, almost 20 centuries have gone by. Our Lord has not returned. The end has not yet come. Is it true then that Peter and the Holy Spirit were mistaken? Were the scoffers of Peter's day and our day right when they mock? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. It's certainly true that repeatedly throughout this new dispensation, the church has looked for the Lord to return in the days in which she lived, especially during times of severe persecution and hardship, when the saints had to suffer for their faith. They thought that momentarily the Lord would come back. And yet they always died without seeing that day. Today too, faithful people of God, look for their Lord to return. Perhaps within their own lifetime or the life of the generation following. Are all these people of God mistaken? How could Peter? How can the saints today? How can we say that the end of all things is at hand? Make no mistake, beloved, this must be true. In Peter's day, it must have been true that the end of all things was at hand. It must be true in every day throughout the new dispensation. It must be true today. After all, this is God's word, and his word is truth. Certainly, if we look at this from God's perspective, it is true indeed. You see, the end of all things and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is the next event on the calendar of our God. That wasn't always true. In the old dispensation, there were many significant events that had to take place before the Lord could come. The great flood, which destroyed the first world, the coming of the law, the establishment of David's throne, the captivity, all those things had to take place before our Lord Jesus Christ could come into the flesh in the fullness of time. Christ had to come and suffer and die. He had to rise again. He had to ascend up to the majesty on high. He had to pour out his Spirit. Only then could the end of all things be next. And now, the next event in the development of God's promise and of his covenant is the return of our Lord, the end of all things. It is indeed the last hour, and Jesus is coming throughout this entire new dispensation. And that coming shall finally be accomplished at the end of all things. The end of all things is at hand because it is the next event of God's timetable in the realization of his covenant and kingdom. Of course, we must remember that although this was written almost 20 centuries ago, God's time is not our time. To us, that seems like a very long time ago. But one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What seems like a long time to us is very short in the purpose of God, and even to us. Comparing these few centuries with the endless ages of everlasting life, this present dispensation is very brief, but a moment. And remember, too, that things hasten swiftly to their end. The pace of history increases rapidly. The Lord, as it were, travels faster and faster. As the end nears, the clock of God rushes with increasing swiftness. Are you even able to keep up with the events that transpire from day to day in this present world? Christ comes quickly. He does not tarry. The end is at hand. Beloved, the church throughout this dispensation is called to live in anticipation of the end. Each generation again. Only when the church becomes lax and cold, worldly-minded, does its interest in the coming of the Lord diminish. When the church is worldly-minded, indifferent, when she's spiritually intoxicated, then she pushes the end into the distant future. Certainly, this doesn't mean that the church can ever predict the exact moment of the end. Men sometimes have foolishly attempted to do that. But no, beloved, we believe, as our Belgic confession states, that the time of the end is unknown to all creatures. Nevertheless, according to the word of God, the end of all things is at hand. And that means that we are to live in eager anticipation of that day. It means that we read the signs of the Lord's coming. And we are glad. And indeed, we today, as we stand at the brink of the year 2018, we stand almost 20 centuries closer to the end. And we must say that it can't be very long anymore. The end is at hand, beloved. Not merely the end of another year, but the end of all things. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Don't lose the consciousness of the coming of the end. Beware of spiritual drunkenness. Watch unto prayer. Watch unto the end and be prepared. Be eagerly expecting the return of our Redeemer. Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Amen.